Good morning, and thank you. It's such a wonderful thing to be blessed. Thank you for that. Before I start, I want to just do a shout-out for our dear Blanche. I don't know how many of you knew Blanche Johnson. Blanche was here when I came into Word and Life. She was here from the very beginning, and it was mostly due to Blanche that I became more actively engaged in Word and Life. And so her daughters sent me this picture 2 days ago. Blanche's birthday was last week or 2 weeks ago, 102. Still doing very well, playing her daily crosswords and engaging in life, and has 4 wonderful daughters who take really good care of her. So I wanted to share her picture for those of you who know her. Okay, now I would like to gather us in just a minute of silence. We describe ourselves as a compassionate community for contemplative living and learning. I really like that title. So let's pull ourselves into that compassion that's so inclusive. Let's take a deep breath. And another. And remember the holy space that we're in, the holy topics that we're discussing, and the holy people that we are. I could do this without notes because my plan this morning, I would like my book, though, is I want to show a video, and we're already running a little late, and it's 26 minutes, so I'm just going to briefly introduce this. And first I want to say I love this book. I think it's timely for us here at Word and Life. It's certainly timely for me to move into a larger consciousness of the way we're connected, especially to nature. I read this book several years ago, and I think I might have given it to Bob as a suggestion for Word and Life, and because I can't find my original copy. But I bought a new copy, and it's interesting for me, and I know I've said this before, to read a book for the first time just to get a feel for it. But then to study it, it's sort of like the difference between being a tourist and a pilgrim. I read it as a tourist the first time, just gathering facts, kind of writing down notes and getting information about spiritual ecology. But I'm using it as a daily devotional now, really spending time in the morning with a chapter as a pilgrim, allowing the words to come up through me rather than me walking through them, paying attention to what's happening inside myself as I read. It's an entirely different approach, and this is how I change. So I suggest that to you to do also. Every single essay in here is wonderful. And not every essay in here will be addressed by the speakers. So I encourage you to read every essay because they come from such different perspectives. The other thing that I've found that I love is some of these authors of these essays I'm not familiar with. And so this is the way I continue my education since graduating from LMU. I just looked them up on YouTube. Every single author in here has a YouTube video where you really get a feel for the person, for their message. And I encourage you to do that. If you take the time and do it, it's just wonderful. Anyhow, that's how I'm approaching the book, and I've so enjoyed doing that, and it's really taken hold for me. I was going to give a quote from each of the 3 chapters that I'm presenting today, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give one quote that was in chapter 7, I think, at the end by Thomas Berry. We are talking only to ourselves. We are not talking to the rivers. We are not listening to the wind and the stars. We have broken the great conversation. By breaking that conversation, we have shattered the universe. All the disasters that are happening now are a consequence of that spiritual autism. This is very typical of what happens when we expand our consciousness. We begin to look out into the world and see that a lot of these diseases that are arising up are in society are the universe's way of trying to get our attention to tell us how, where we are sick and how we are sick. Autism, as a metaphor, spiritual metaphor, for our inability to connect. And the one thing he didn't say here, he says the wind, the stars, the rivers, and nature. But I would also put our own bodies. We're disconnected from listening to our bodies, and so this is affecting our health. So these are the kinds of things that are arising in consciousness from reading this book. I happened to find a YouTube video by Sister Miriam McGillis that I want to play because instead of commenting on her chapter. It had such a profound effect on me that I'd like for you to hear it. And I don't think it's an accident that I'm presenting today because it's a good follow-up. This conference that she's speaking at on this panel is about the journey of the universe, and we just watched that last week, and she'll refer to that. So I would like to just let her speak for herself and see if we can get this video going.
Seed, soil, and food.
This is Mary Evelyn Tucker.
Some people who've been working on this, some for their whole lifetime, some next generation doing, James Jenkins doing two amazing conferences here, Nourishing New Haven, bringing in the inner city New Haven, the food deserts, food justice. We have a farm here at Yale. Wendell Berry came in the fall because we have a farm and a really sustainable eating program as well. He did a talk in the Schubert Theater. 1,600 people came to hear. You think food matters? It matters. You think the earth matters and farming matters? It matters. So we've gone from where's God to the wood thrush to animals right down to the earth. And we have a wonderful panel here, some very special people, and I want to say really special thanks to people who've been with us for 40 years, and that's Miriam McGillis and Chris Lachlan from Dominican Religious Communities. yeah. And Genesis Farm, well over three decades, has been a center and a leader of this whole movement of eco-literacy, of Thomas Berry's work, of grounding in seed and soil. There's a CSA, the Community Supported Agriculture, 200-plus families get their produce off that land. And Chris Lachlan has as well, Crystal Spring over in the Massachusetts area. I'm going to give their panel, you can see. But I'm going to turn it over because I am so appreciative for the way they have grounded this work, each of these panelists. And Aaron Lothus is chairing, who we're thrilled to have with us from St. Elizabeth's College, and has done great work on climate change and the religious communities as well. So, Aaron, would you like to take it away? Thank you.
Thank you, Mary Evelyn. It's a real privilege to be here among this wonderful panel. And all of the luminaries here, all of the great collaborators and sojourners as we work together, so many friends of God and prophets, so many friends of the earth, and how truly after a meal that we've shared together, this beautiful feast, it's so inspiring and easy to remember that we encounter the presence of God in our journeying universe in communion together. In sharing a meal, in joining our hearts. And food is such a vital source for reflecting on our interdependence, which is both vulnerability and sustenance and a spiritual source of connection, as well as a very practical place for justice and injustice. So all of these threads come together when we meditate upon food. And that comes to me very personally as I think of when I first met Mary Evelyn and John at Genesis Farm, when about 8 years ago I came to a gathering there, heard Mary Evelyn speak, and was reflecting on consecrating my own little son to the food of the earth as he was a young child, and thinking how the earth is to nurture him. And that's a link that bonds us all and makes us think of the vulnerabilities of the planet, and yet the abundance that Jesus so truly preached was the message of the kingdom of God, an overflowing banquet. So we have great insights from this wonderful, poetic, and prophetic panel. So I will hand it over to them to share their thoughts with us. First, we will hear from Miriam McGillis, a Dominican sister from Genesis Farm, from James Jenkins here at Yale Divinity School, and Chris Laughlin. So please, Miriam.
Well, thank you. And thank you for the invitation to be part of this wonderful weekend celebrating Thomas Berry and trying to bring some insights into the mystery of seeds as a way of grounding us in the deep spiritual and material wondrous nature of the universe, earth, and ourselves, and life, all of it. And I was trying to think of how the journey of the universe speaks to the mystery of seeds. And do you remember the image where Brian is trying to tell the story of the solar system? And he says, now you see this cabbage, this is the sun. But if it was really the sun, it would have to be much bigger and further away. And then he had this, the rock planets, the hard planets, and then he had peppers and all kinds of vegetables and an egg, a hard-boiled egg. And I was I'm reminded always of how Thomas Berry would say, all our ideas, all our consciousness about meaning, about providence, about the divine, whatever, can only be mediated through the outer world which exists before us, prior to us. That the human mind, the human imagination, the human emotional capacity and will are all dependent on our interacting with life as it was before we ever emerged as a species. And so, had some farmers not known the nature of seeds and produced those peppers and cabbages and other vegetables, and had some farmer not understood the mystery of poultry, what we call these marvelous birds that give us their ovaries. We couldn't, there's very little we could do. And so the thought of seeds is such a profound entryway into why we're gathered here and why we are trying to absorb the teachings of the universe and of earth and life and all life before us. So I want to say at the outset, I am not a theologian and I am not an academic and I don't have a prepared paper. And so I have to speak as a woman who happens to live on the North American continent, who happens to be of a Catholic tradition, Irish Catholic tradition, that's unique, a member of a congregation of vowed women to this orientation of Dominic de Guzman, living at the end of the Cenozoic era, and trying to grapple with what that means after having been stunned by hearing Thomas Berry speak for the first time in 1977. And so changed by that encounter that that's what I have focused on. And it happened to be a grace that my congregation inherited this farm and that it became a place where I was, with others, empowered to come and grapple with trying to understand what Thomas Berry was talking about. It was prior to the publishing of The Dream of the Earth or The Universe Story. There were a series of blue books called the Riverdale Papers and occasional papers that Thomas would give. And from those, we were trying to construct, A, timeline and a story, and B, its implications. And there were so few resources for that. But that became the context. And I remember him saying very, very early on, as I'm sure many of you heard him say, that it was really going to be important to put the scriptures on the shelf for, I don't know whether he said 10 years or 20 years, and study the scriptures of the universe. And I remember being terrified by that statement and almost so disoriented. But I did it. And I want to say that it was really hard. That was a challenge that struck at the heart of who I thought I was. And to balance the tension between faithfulness and unfaithfulness was a daily struggle. But to study the scriptures of the natural world, to study the scriptures of earth, as he put that, was so demanding, so totally absorbing for an unlearned, because I had no background in science, agriculture, anything. I was an artist. What that prepared me to do was to see, I think, to see, but the language of discovering how to read the scriptures of the sacred world was very, very steep and very lonely and very isolating. And I'm not saying that for any reason other than to say that's a journey. It's the journey for all of our human institutions coming out of the Western world now, and to see that the institutions and traditions we've inherited are derivative from that primary scripture. And if we don't know this, we're going to spend all of our life defending this. And that has been my experience. It's scary. So I wanted to use the metaphor of seed as a way into exploring that. And when you leave here this afternoon, there are baskets of these seeds out on the little table in the foyer there, and I just invite you to pick up a seed head and take it home with you. It teaches everything. And this could be a seed of corn, a bean, a vegetable. It happens to be a seed head of marigolds, which are really hard to defeat. They're hard to make a mistake with. And so I just wanted to speak of some of the deep teachings that bring into question and change the orientation that we are called to have to some of the major aspects of our traditional story. See, I never heard theologians talk about an Adam myth. Actually, I never even heard that before, although I had to come to some of those conclusions on my own without any courses or resources. But This was a magnificent marigold, and by the way, is open pollinated. And it's something really important we all need to understand about seeds, because if we don't understand that about seeds, we're not going to understand the nature of the food we are eating and feeding our families. So this has a memory that is intact. It knows what to do. It needs no guidance from any human being. It teaches faithfulness like few human stories can teach faithfulness. And the dynamics upon which it depends are the dynamics that have had an unbroken sequence of transformation over the past 13 billion years. Everything about the structure of the universe is known by this. And the dynamics, the relationships, the inherent tensions, it knows by heart. And so it has passed a certain phase in this unbroken sequence in its story when these gorgeous colored petals, this is called a cherry red marigold, Baker's Creek heirloom seeds, cherry red, and it's one of the most abundant, prolific marigold varieties I've ever encountered. But now it appears to be dead. Its leaves have withered and decayed, and the colors have faded, and so it appears to be what we call dead, inanimate. And the teaching is that the energy that was once so vibrant just a few weeks ago has made a shift. It has made a decision to withdraw its energy from that phase and put its energy into an interior phase. And so if I were to open this up, this would be filled with hundreds of seeds, which is the marigold in this form. It didn't die, it went in. And each of these seeds, even though it's inanimate, not moving at all, apparently just an it, a thing, is capable of self-resurrecting, self-regenerating. So the life didn't die out, it died in, if we were going to call die what we mean by die. And it is the moment in history, the moment in the story of marigold, when it holds the potential for hundreds of thousands of new generations of. So you cannot count the numbers of marigolds with their seed heads that are in this tiny little fragment of mystery. And so one of the central issues that dealing with seeds has taught me is that there is no such thing as death, and as Thomas Berry would have said over and over again, we have to invent a new dictionary. Our old dictionary, it helps us to define things as we know them, but it's inadequate to express what we now know and are trying to communicate. And I think for many of us who have been struggling with the universe story, how to communicate using language which no longer fits the realities we understand in this deep sense of time, it has been a major constraint. And so we lack language. And it was really in studying seeds and going back into the universe story and the story of life and encountering death, which is introduced into the universe, into the earth, 2 billion years ago, or a billion years ago, that I knew I had to grapple with, well, if death preceded all the life that came out of the oceans onto the land and all the animals and the primates and humans, how can death be a punishment? And how can death be understood as the evil that was our punishment, which rang through reams of scriptural texts that shaped my imagination and shaped my understandings? And it was clearly through revisiting the scriptures after the primary scripture that I could understand what Thomas was speaking about when he was talking about archetypal patterns that are not so much historically uniform in their understanding, but metaphorical across the broad spectrum of existence. And that those meanings could be released into deep time and provide a guidance into the future. So the original scripture has been indispensable, at least in my staying sane amidst those tensions of wanting to be faithful and yet finding such inconsistencies, it was torturous. Recently, this book was published by the Golden Sufi Publishing Company called The Sacred Seed. And it's been so insightful to reflect on it again and again on several of these very, very short commentaries on the sacred seed. I never grew up knowing seed was sacred. I've never heard a sermon on it. I've never found either in my educational or my religious tradition the kind of cautionary light to wonder about what was happening to the food system, the food supply in this country over my lifetime since World War II. I never remember wondering if the Eucharist was made from contaminated wheat. And I never, in the hymns about Eucharist or the communion hymns or the liturgy, it never appeared as a spiritual insight that maybe God could not reveal God in contaminated wheat. And when Thomas Berry said that you can't baptize with toxic water, polluted water, and communicate the essence of what water reveals, I didn't find that in my religious experience. And blessing food and water when it was already sacred became questionable. Not that gratitude and reverence aren't what blessing is about, but there were other there were other insinuations about blessings that I grew up with that created inconsistencies. So when someone was speaking this morning about, you know, transubstantiation, I really learned what transubstantiation was about when I learned as a non-scientist about the miracle of photosynthesis. That sun gives itself out sacrificially and earth takes it in and transubstantiates it into life. And finally, simply to say that we are at a moment when the nature of seed is so endangered and with it every metaphor we can possibly think of for our poetry, our literature, our religion, our rituals, that the capacity, as Thomas would say, the possibility of our soul death with the death of these metaphors is what we must be concerned about, and it should be the primary concern of the religious community, whatever the tradition. But I found it interesting that it was the Sufis, the mystical branch of Islam, was the source of this invitation for spiritual teachers from all different religious backgrounds to speak about the seed. It wasn't a doctrinal, this is not a doctrinal thing. It is a deeply contemplative, illuminating gift. And what was so interesting is that the preface was written by Vandana Shiva, who, I'm not sure what her, if she has, I just don't know enough about her faith tradition or religious background, but as a physicist so deeply penetrating the quantum level and the sacramentality of how everything holds together over these 13 billion years, she has absorbed that the deepest sacramental sense of the seed, and her whole life is to promote not only the biodiversity of the seeds of India, but the seeds of the world. And it seems to me that's where it matters. Thomas Berry says in one of his profound and very succinct statements that all institutions, programs, and activities now must be judged primarily by the extent to which they inhibit, ignore, or foster a mutually enhancing human earth, human seed, human photosynthesis, transubstantiation relationship. All human institutions must now be judged primarily. And in terms of Vandana, how she acknowledges the threat, the desecration, but she also spends her life protecting and fostering it. And so that's my non-academic reflection.
So I'd like to take a few minutes and let you turn to the person near you. And the thing I would like you to share first is, what were you feeling? What feeling was arising in you, or what were you feeling when you were listening to Miriam? And then you can go from there into maybe what struck you or what was rising or being called forth in you. So let's spend some time with that, with a person near to you for a few minutes. I have a I have a copy up here of the book that she referred to, and this person also has a an essay in the book. For me, her presentation, one of the aspects of her presentation is that it presents a good model for what I mean by contemplative living and learning. If we define contemplation as a long, loving look at the real and seeing through it into something in ourselves, I think she gave a good model for that. So we just have a few minutes before the break, I think. I think it's almost 11, isn't it? Would anybody like to either come up to the mic, or I'll bring the mic to you and share a thought or a question or comment with the entire group?
Janet and I both reacted. We had goose pimples while hearing her talk. And I thought, wow, what touched me so deeply? And I think it was her courage to change her view, even though she had gambled her whole life on the scriptures. And hearing one speech, to have the courage to reassess everything and actually do it, I was wondering where did she get that courage? And I like to think it was probably her pre-existing habit of sitting in contemplation. Otherwise, it's just too terrifying.
Yeah. It's a really good insight. Yeah, thanks, Christiane. Gloria, well, hear you better because some of us are hard of hearing.
Okay, oh boy, okay. I think what Christina said, I agree with, but I think what got to me most was her coming from a place deep inside of her. She didn't have a prepared speech. It just came out, and she was willing. It's like the Holy Spirit spoke through her, is what I felt. And her words were so deep and not thought out. They were just coming from inside her. As an artist and a contemplative, it was obvious that she was speaking her own truth. And that's what gave her so much validity to me for putting away, not poo-pooing, or how do you say that? Whatever. Not ignoring scripture, but placing them away for a while so she could focus on photosynthesis and seeds, and then going back to scriptures with a depth that she didn't have before.
You can come up to the mic, too. Sometimes it's faster.
Well, as a Bible scholar, I'm wondering why one needs to put away the scripture. It is full of metaphors about planting and sowing. Jesus talked about them. The Old Testament, there were farmer cultures. If you look deeper into the scriptures, instead of throwing them away, there are thousands of metaphors that have to do with planting and growing and seeds that go wrong because they didn't receive the proper nurture. I think you can put the two together and read the scriptures with all this other new ecological scripture coming out, and you can find a great deal of possibilities for them to converge. The scripture in many ways tells you the same stories. You just have to, as we have to do with all of the things we study, is just look a little deeper.
Good, thank you. Right. Anybody else? Ernie.
I'm inspired to try to plant a marigold. I read a book just a few years ago that inspired me to try to plant something. And my wife is a fabulous gardener. So, yeah, forgot about that. So I thought I would try it. And for some reason I chose a carrot, which somebody told me later is the hardest thing to grow. So my carrot never got bigger than that, and I gave up. But when she said a marigold is a hard plant to defeat, that sounds like my next experiment.
I actually tried to find the marigold seed that she's talking about. There are none here locally, and I would have had to order them online, but didn't have time to do that. So, anybody else? Gail. I know you hate talking, but you always have something to say, so.
I'm really compelled, pardon my voice, to respond to what you said about conversing with nature. And I'm not sure how many of you here grew up on a farm, but I had the good fortune. And I was the oldest child. And I was out with my dad all the time. And I'm remembering when, you know, we grew corn, we had cattle, all the rest of that. When the clouds would build up, the dark clouds that could be hail, my dad would go get two huge boards and put them out in the yard in the shape of a cross to talk to God, I think, about this hail, which could destroy his corn, which would then make it impossible for him to feed his cattle. So we were constantly in conversation with nature and with God. It just was part of our life, and I'm grateful.
It's great. Thank you, Gail. I'm envious that Gail grew up on a farm because, and I think this is maybe what Miriam McGillis was trying to say, there's a difference between reading about something or hearing somebody else tell about something than actually doing it yourself. I grew up in the city. I had no exposure to nature. Neither of my parents were into gardening. I was never on a farm. I never saw a real live farm animal until I was in my 30s. I was so disconnected from nature, and I started to realize that I wasn't just disconnected from nature, but I was disconnected from the feminine, which is also a disconnection from nature. So that's why this book is really appealing to me, to try and reestablish a connection that I feel I've lost. So anybody that grew up on a farm, what a great blessing you already have started with. So let's take a break. I hope you'll come back. I have a video by Dr. Elizabeth Satouris. She's not in the book, but I wish she was, because she's a cellular biologist, but I think you will enjoy. She's very animated and articulate, and I think you'll enjoy hearing what she has to say about what we can learn from the economy and the ecology of the body as far as solving future problems. So let's take a break.
Just one announcement that I should have given in the beginning. Jane Farnbach has done some recycling herself. She did some dumping. And a whole lot diving, dumpster diving. And a whole lot of the new books on the recycling come from a really prestigious doctor, an MD, in town. I have three of these books, and not the ones there, but they will come there, and they're just wonderful resources. This person really had a discriminating library. So that's on the recycling table.